For those of you who are online, either now or watching a catch up, then God bless you and keep in touch with us. For those of you who are guests, hopefully you've received your welcome pack. There's a contact card in that and lots of information about the ministries of the church. Please do hand it back to myself or one of the team a little bit later. For those of you online, there's an online connect card, newlifecrawley.church/connect. Can you remember that, Sophie? Don't worry about Sophie. It's newlifecrawley.church/connect, and that'll take you to the online card where you can do that. We're going to play a little bit of a video. It's just a 3-minute video, because today we're starting a whole new series called Purpose Driven Life. For those of you who have your books, then if you haven't already started your reading, then start tomorrow. We're going to do a little bit of a review this Tuesday on today's messages and response. And so you have a week to kind of get in the swing of things before the readings and the reflections on the book itself will start, not this week, but the following week. So it gives you a little bit of time to get involved with that. So Philip, if you'd play the video for me, please.
Everybody, and welcome to What on Earth Am I Here For? I'm Rick Warren, pastor of Saddleback Church and the author of the book, The Purpose-Driven Life. Now, we're going to begin this 40-day journey by looking at life's three most important questions. The question of existence, why am I alive? The question of significance, does my life matter? And the question of intention, what is my purpose? The only way to know your purpose is to ask your Creator, who made you, why did you make me, God? Proverbs 9, verse 10 says this, knowing God results in every other kind of understanding. It all starts with God, and it is all sustained by God. Life is all about God. It's not about you. It's going to be a great journey. God bless you.
Father, as we turn to your word today, we pray that your Holy Spirit would help us, help me communicate what you've laid in my heart as we begin this journey together. But also I pray that you would anoint our ears to hear what it is you want us to know and understand and obey from your word today. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Maybe your life feels a little bit like this. Someone has said, my mind is like an internet browser. I've 19 tabs open, 3 are frozen, and I don't know where the music is coming from. Sometimes we can be so unfocused, can't we, in our lives? We're here, there, and everywhere. We seem to have lots of stuff going on. We're juggling stuff in life. But we know there comes a point in our experience where we have to focus, where we have to get real, where we have to knuckle down to some stuff, whether that's work, whether that's homework, whether that's families. But actually, the same is true of church, because there's a lot of stuff we have done over the years. There's a lot of stuff we can do. There's a lot of stuff we can get involved in. And sometimes that misdirects us, sometimes that distracts us, and it's easy for us to become distracted by purposes other than God's purposes for the church. Some of you have been around church longer than I've been born, certainly longer than Amelia's been born, because she's still in her 20s, only just. Yeah. Oh, there's worse to come, trust me. And it's so easy, some of you will know that we get distracted. Churches can get distracted by lots of things. They can get distracted by tradition. Sometimes people have said, listen, we've always done it this way. And there's lots of times where tradition is good. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15, listen, this is the gospel. Jesus died, he was buried, he rose again. That's a good tradition to keep. But actually, how we present that has to change, doesn't it? because we live in the 21st century. We live in the modern world. We're streaming. We're all on our devices. Even the kids know how to use the iPads and all the stuff. So we have to communicate in a different way because we live in a different world. And sometimes people have said, we have never done it that way before. And that shows that their view of church is driven by tradition that's not often healthy. Because they won't experiment, they won't try new stuff. Even Jesus said, new wine requires what? New wineskins. So not everything can stay the same. The message may stay the same, but the way it's packaged and the way we present it sometimes has to change. So don't get caught up in tradition. Sometimes it's caught up in personality. That may be the personality of the individuals. I've been to churches where there have been people who have just absolutely dominated churches, not in a healthy way. Where because they've been in a church for a while or they are very vocal or very forceful in the way they do things, then things have to be done a certain way according to how they do things. I've been in churches where people have actually had to have cups sitting in a certain direction or else they give people a hard time. Seriously, can you believe that? People sometimes can be driven by personalities that are not healthy. Sometimes church can be driven by finances, either because churches have lots of money or more lately because there's less of it around. But I know of a church that spent thousands upon thousands of money on a very expensive carpet, but there was great needs two streets away that they never met. When we built our new church in Northern Ireland, they got an architect to design it, and the design of the church was based on a church in Florida, except he didn't seem to remember there's about 30 degrees difference between Florida and Belfast. And we froze for the first 2 years because the heating system was completely useless. We can be driven by finances. We can be driven by events. There are churches where it's about the next event, the next big thing, the next big thing. And we get on a merry-go-round. And even sometimes Christians can get in this merry-go-round of what's the next event? What's the next thing that's happening? What's the next conference? What's the next teaching? What's the next book? What's the next DVD? And we get driven by events. And we live off someone else's spirituality rather than our own. And that's the danger. We can be directed and driven by buildings. I try not to do it too often, but I do correct people sometimes when they say, we're going to the church. I say, no, you're not. You're going to the church building because we are the church. This just stops us getting cold and wet. We are the church. The church is not the building. However beautiful, and we have some beautiful buildings in this country, don't we? You probably have seen over the last couple of days with all the events surrounding the death of the Queen, some beautiful buildings. And it's great to have them, and they are a testimony to the glory of God. But they are not the church. They're a building. And so often people can get driven by buildings. You don't go to church. You are the church. So is there a biblical alternative than being driven by these things? Because we all know we've been around churches where they've been driven by these things. Is there a biblical alternative? Well, I think there is. Jesus said, I will build my church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it, will not overcome it. So today and over the next few weeks, I want to look at some key ideas that I think are defining God's agenda for the church. His program, what he wants to do. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 10. I'm going to read from the Living Bible. This is what it says. Let there be real harmony so there won't be any splits in the church. Be of one mind, united in thought and purpose. Do you know that's God's overarching desire? It's what Jesus prayed in John 17, that there might be unity, a unity of purpose, not a unity of personality or even traditions or even styles of music. No, a unity of purpose, as we've already said, to make Jesus the King, to make him known. United in thought and purpose. How does that work? I want to turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 3, and we're not going to spend a long time here. For those of you who are joining us in midweek groups this week, I want to encourage the midweek groups to look at this passage, think about it, reflect on it, and it's an opportunity to think about God's purposes. 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 10, Paul's writing, "Because of God's grace to me, I have laid the foundation like an expert builder. Now others are building on it. But whoever is building on this foundation must be very careful. For no one can lay any foundation other than the one we already have, Jesus Christ. Anyone who builds on that foundation may use a variety of materials, gold, silver, jewels, wood, hay, or straw. But on the judgment day, fire will reveal what kind of work each builder has done. The fire will show if a person's work has any value. If the work survives, that builder will receive a reward." And Paul, I think, gives us four basic principles of how we can lay that foundation. You can kind of unpack it a little bit more midweek, but here's where we go. God uses skilled people to build his church. God has given us all gifts, and one of the Sundays we'll look at it midweek is this idea of God has shaped us, each of us uniquely and individually, to contribute to building his kingdom. God has given you gifts. No one can say, God has not given me gifts. Everyone else have gifts, but I don't. If you're born again, if you follow Jesus Christ, then the Bible is very clear. You have gifts, and he expects you to use it skillfully to build his church. Secondly, your ministry will be tested by God. We don't always like that thought, do we? We don't always like this idea even of judgment, because we all like to think of God as God is love, and God is nice, and God is forgiving, and God is kind. And of course, he is all those things. But the scripture is also very clear that he's a God of holiness, that he's a God of justice, that he's an eternal God, and that one day we will stand before him and we will have to give an account for the things that we have done. And depending on how we have laid that foundation will determine the rewards that we have. Now, for those of us who follow Jesus Christ, then it's not a judgment that will send us away from him to hell and separate us from eternity. It's a judgment for rewards. But nonetheless, there is a judgment we will all have to face. Let's be clear about that. And in that judgment, God will test the quality of our work before him. The test of your ministry will be, does it last? Does it last? And part of that challenge is the motivation. Because we can do the right things, but for the wrong reasons, can't we? Very quiet today. Thank you, Allah. At least all those nodding. We can do the right things for the wrong reason. And God comes and says, he is actually going to test, and he's going to test our motivations. And only what suffered, only what will survive, that test by God will determine our reward. The fourth thing is, built to last requires the right foundation. And that foundation is Jesus. Because he is the one who died for us. He's the one who rose again. He's the one who's coming back. There's no other foundation that we can have for eternal security. It's not the church. It's not the fact that we say the prayer. It's not the fact that we give. It's not the fact that we pray. All of those things are good and they have the place. But the only foundation is the foundation of Jesus Christ. And the question that Jesus asked is, do you love me? Do you love me? And if you love me, you will obey my commands. So that's the test. It's not, do we go to church? Do we give to church? Do we tick all the right boxes? No, it's none of those things. It's the foundation of Jesus Christ. And he wants us to live our life on purpose. And as we said last week, we're tag team preaching this week. So Sean's going to come and talk a little bit more about purpose. And then I'll come back and I want to speak into some stuff that I believe is a prophetic message for us as a church and wider, because we're living in shifting seasons. We know that, don't we? We're living in times that have changed, and what does God say into that for us? Thank you, Sean.
Thank you very much. Morning, church. Right, I've been at this church for a while now, so I'm expecting to see a lot of hands go up right now. So Who here likes cake? Right, well, I don't know about you guys, but I personally think that homemade cake tastes a million times better. It's more personal, it's designed for us, it's created as a gift, you know? And there's a lot more icing. Whereas, over here, we've got this bland supermarket cake. You can't see it's Waitrose, not trying to criticize Waitrose or anything. But there's no design to it. It hasn't really got a purpose for anything. It's not a gift for anyone. But sometimes we feel like that supermarket cake. We feel identical to the people around us. We don't really feel unique like this one over here. But we do actually have a purpose in this life, and that's what I want to be talking about today. And also, there's a lot less icing on that one as well. So, this kind of feeling of not uniqueness kind of hinders our ability to see the gift that God has tailored just for us. Because it's not like God has just designed us as a group to be unique. No, we're each unique as individuals. So our purpose is, we may look at other people and not see the purposes we want, but we have our own purposes. And sometimes that feeling of not being unique also makes us scared to look for that purpose, because we don't know and we don't think that we can actually do something. So can I have the next slide, please? Thank you very much. So this is Jupiter. Very beautiful big ball of gas in space, I must admit. That was a very nice photo, I think, personally. But what purpose does it have? It's just there, right? You know, it doesn't really help us in our lives. It's just floating out there somewhere, almost useless. What if I told you that it actually does a lot for us? I'm not just talking about Earth as a planet. I'm talking about us as people. Jupiter's orbit, which is the thing that, you know, pulls things, keeps us down on Earth, I don't know, gravity stuff, is so big that you see these white dots here. Those are rocks in space. Jupiter's orbit keeps rocks away from Earth. So we are safe because Jupiter's there. If that's not proof that God has designed a purpose for everything and everyone, then I don't know what is. Can I have the next slide, please? Thank you very much. Does anyone know what this is? Yes, whoever said that. Thank you very much. This is also a frisbee right here. We kind of know frisbees as this thing that we toss around to each other in the park. You know, you see dogs catching them, jumping up in the air. But what if I told you that's not what they were designed for? Frisbees were actually originally pie trays for frisbees pies, with a different spelling though. But students at Yale University actually found that they are pretty good for tossing around, and then one thing led to another, and they are now frisbees. So many of us feel like frisbees too, because we don't always have our purposes as our first choice, our first thing we want to do. But in reality, God has an intention for us that we might not see at first. Now you're thinking, Sean, what has Jupiter and a frisbee got to do with this? Well, it's also in scripture as well. This is Jonah, and I don't know how long ago it was, but it felt quite recent. We looked at the book of Jonah, and I found it really interesting personally, because you do realize that Jonah didn't realize his purpose at first, and yet he's one of the biggest figures in the Bible, because God told him to go to Nineveh and preach, but he was scared. He was terrified. In fact, he fled to Tarshish. But then God challenged him, and one shipwreck and one whale and then one encounter with God, that's all it took for him to realize his purpose as a preacher. And I know he had problems later in life, but he still realized his purpose. And over here we've got Paul. We all know Paul. David's just talked about him as well. Paul also didn't realize his purpose at first. In fact, he was committed to the completely wrong cause. He was persecuting Christians because he saw their view in Christ as subversive. But then, once again, he was also challenged by God. God confronted him, well, actually it was Jesus, and spoke to him and said, "You need to stop." And he told him his true purpose was as a preacher. And now, we now remember Paul as one of the greatest preachers of all time. So whether you haven't recognized your true purpose yet, are afraid to fill it like Jonah, or you're committing yourself to the wrong cause like Paul, God will guide you in the right direction. So I'd like to finish with a short prayer, if that's all right, just as we begin our spiritual journey for a purpose-driven life. So if we can all bow our heads, please. Dear Heavenly Father, I pray upon all of us today that you can unite us as individuals in the church and guide us in our journeys to find our cause. I pray that even in our times of solitude or feeling meaningless, that you will remind us of how important and unique we are in your eyes. Fight alongside us to overcome the fear that prevents us from living with a purpose, and work alongside us who haven't quite discovered our purpose yet. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen. Thank you, Sean. We're good. So as we continue through the series, we'll unpack some of those key ideas and truths anymore. And who knew about frisbees? Started off as a pie, huh? Learn something new every day. We recognize we're in different times, folks, aren't we? We're in shifting seasons. And I really, over this past couple of weeks, I've really felt that as a church, we just need to get serious about some stuff. And so I'm going to present really what I believe is a challenging message to you. And this week when I saw the events that unfolded with a new prime minister, and then of course we have a new king, and we'll pray for them both at the end of the service. Kerry will lead us in that. But I believe it's really significant that both are happening at the same time. I don't believe it's a coincidence. I don't believe it's taking God by surprise. And I believe it marks one of the greatest spiritual shifts that are happening. If you watch the telly, you will have heard people say the Queen was all we've ever known throughout her life, her reign and all of that kind of stuff. And people felt very emotional. In fact, myself, when I was driving on Thursday morning, I heard a song on the radio and I just began to fill up. And I thought, I've never met the woman. I don't know. But her example and her life of service and her very clear commitment to God. Now, I have to say, and this is not a political statement, but what I've seen of Charles so far, I've been more impressed than I've ever been before, because in the past he has always said, well, I'll be a defender of faiths. In the most nebulous, general way, and Christianity is kind of one of a supermarket of faiths. I wonder, is he softening on that attitude? Which is why we need to pray for him, because he did say very categorically that he would uphold the faith. So I hope he sticks to that, and we'll pray that he will. But we know we're facing challenges. We know we're facing changes. So what is God's purpose in this shifting season? Because I do think, as individuals, as a church in this nation, we're going to face some tough times. And truthfully, and I say this respectfully, if people aren't grounded in Jesus Christ, their faith is not going to survive. If you're not grounded in Christ, if you're grounded in churchianity, or if you're grounded in your tradition or your experience, oh, I've always been brought up in church, or I really should go to church. If that's the amount of your experience of God, I don't think you're going to survive this next season. Honestly. And Jesus himself said, when he returns, will he find faith on the earth? That's a challenging statement, isn't it? So folks, I want to bring you a challenging word. And here's the first thing. God's purpose in the shifting season is that we might be people of humility instead of entitlement. I'm sorry to say this, but because I travel throughout this country and in other countries, I've seen this creep into the church time and time again, where people have got this idea that they're entitled to be treated in a certain way, that they're entitled to a position, that they have to have this thing of honor, that they have to be looked at, that they have to be esteemed, that they have to have this place, that they have a right to this, that they have this status or this position, this ministry should be recognized. Listen, folks, I see this everywhere. I see people wanting to be treated in a certain way. And you know what? One of the things that really spoke to me, Ahmed, who's here, I want you to pray for Ahmed, because the Home Office are threatening to send him up to Newcastle. So we're going to pray for you, Ahmed, that God doesn't do that, and Haroon as well. Dariush has already been sent up to Newcastle. He sent me quite an emotional message this week, just randomly sent up. Amir's been sent up to the north of England too, heartbroken that they couldn't connect with the church. But Ahmed, on I think his first week here, I don't know if any of you noticed, doesn't understand English completely, can understand more than he can speak. But the first week, did any of you notice what he did? He cleared up and he cleaned and he asked for the hoovers. The first week he was here. Do you know what? Some of you have been in church years and you wouldn't even think to help out at the end of the service. Some of you have watched me at times hoover and clean the toilets and have stood and watched me do it. Now, I don't mind doing it. Those of you who know me well know that. I have no problem doing it. I've done it elsewhere. I do it at home. You know what? You know what happens when I come back from a mission trip and there's been people saved and healed and delivered? Bev will say, don't forget to take out the rubbish. because I live a real life. The same as you. I do not mind doing all those things, but you know what? Some people feel they're so entitled that they'll stand back and watch and let people who are already busy do all this stuff. Do you know what? Ahmed teaches us a lesson. A willingness to serve in humility. Didn't care that he didn't speak the language. He knew how to use a Hoover. Do you know what? It doesn't matter if you're not up the front. It doesn't matter if you don't have a title. As God says in Scripture, what's in your hand? Do you know God asks that question quite a lot? What's in your hand? Because see, this reveals what's in our heart. This reveals what's in our heart. If we carry this sense of entitlement, then we carry this sense of pride. Do you know what? Sometimes when I travel, and sometimes people, some of you from other nations and of other cultures have done it here, and you've come and you've greeted me as the pastor and you've bowed and you've said, get up, what are you doing? You don't have to do that. I'm a man just like you. I may have a particular function in the church. You don't have to bow. You don't have to lean down. You don't have to come to me and curtsy or do anything like that. And I understand the respect that the people are wanting to do that from cultures. But I don't need that. I don't require that. Because you don't need to bow down to me. You need to bow down to Him. And if we'd learn that more, then I think in our own lives, we would be a little bit further. Humble yourself before God. Don't humble yourself before me. Why? Because Scripture says, if you don't humble yourself before God, you will find God opposed to you. Do you know that? 1 Peter 5 and James both say the same thing. And Peter should know. He was a rash, impetuous, proud man, wasn't he? No, Jesus, he'll never go to the cross. But by the time he's writing 1 Peter, he had learned, God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Do you want God to oppose you or do you want God to be for you? So you don't have to humble yourself before me. But if you humble yourself before God, you'll get rid of any sense of entitlement. And I'll tell you why. I believe this is critical at this time in our nation. Because if we don't humble ourselves and we get all proud, that when God moves and God brings people in and God's Holy Spirit saves people as I believe He wants to do, we're shifting in the nation. And if you've been in church a long time and think, well, if there's going to be a move of God, God's going to use me. Do you know what? God can bypass you if you come with a sense of entitlement. God can bypass you if you think, I deserve this. Some of you will remember 1982, the Falklands War. Down in the South Atlantic. And Argentina was a nation that had been very resistant to the gospel for about 100 years. Very resistant to missionaries coming in and sharing the good news. But something happened after the British victory that changed the psychology of that nation. National pride is well known. Argentinians are known to be very proud. How dare they speak to me like this? You know, they carry themselves in that way. We think we are something. There's some nations that do that, don't they? They carry themselves, they have this sense of entitlement, they have this sense of pride. Not even a sense of God confidence, but a sense of entitlement and pride that they carry with them. And the Argentinians were like that. But something happened after that defeat. The church had failed them. The political leaders had failed them. The politicians had failed them. They were humbled by the defeat that they faced. But what had happened before that, Argentina had been kind of like a jewel of South America. It was the 10th largest economy in the world, but some of you remember it went into hyperinflation, 300%, I remember at one stage. But then in the war, they were humbled. But leading up to that, there was a man that had been given quite a lot of power, and he was a male witch, he was a warlock. And he was given access to the government leaders, and he actually erected a statue in honor of witchcraft. And in 1976, when the military coup came, he cursed the nation because he didn't get a position of power. So there was a powerful occult practitioner. You can look it up for yourself. And so this nation came with this sense of pride. But after that, something changed. Because they humbled themselves. And you know, some of you may have read, there was an amazing revival in Argentina. Amazing revival. And you know the people who led it? Children and drug addicts. They were the people that God used. There were children, 5 and 6, praying for people to get healed and miracles happening in meetings. 5 and 6 years old. The largest church in Buenos Aires is now headed by a man, let me get his name right. No, I haven't got it written down. He's an ex-drug addict and gunfighter. He was a criminal. Do you know what? God did not mind bypassing all the religious leaders and all the ones who thought they were entitled to use children and criminals to bring the move of God. God's no respecter of persons. Don't think because you've been in church all your life that God will somehow have to use you. No. If you come with a sense of pride and entitlement, He won't. We need humility. Some of you will be very familiar with Isaiah chapter 6. It's one of the pivotal chapters in the Old Testament. Some of you can quote it. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord high and lifted up. See, what we don't know, unless you do the study, Uzziah reigned for 52 years. He was a king whom many had not known anything else. He was a figure in the nation, much like the Queen Mother. He was respected. He was valued. He was pivotal. He was seen as a stalwart to the nation. He served the nation well for 52 years. And Isaiah came in and said, what are we going to do now? Spiritually, the head is gone. What are we going to do? Does that sound familiar? Does that sound reminiscent of the situation we're in? And Isaiah comes and says, what are we going to do, God? And he gets this incredible revelation of God, and he gets a new commission of service at a time when the monarch had died. Do you know what? I wish I could commission you all into His Majesty's service. I wish I could give you that oath, but it's your responsibility to respond to the King of Kings. It's your responsibility to do that, and we're going to share a little bit about how to do that. The nation was shaken, but in times of shaking, God wants to do stuff. God wants to do stuff in our nation. I believe God has committed this nation, but let's be honest, we are a godless nation. We have gone far from our Christian roots. We have gone far from the values that once made Britain, Great Britain, some of you from other countries, when you have come to this country, you have been shocked at the state of the church and the state of the nation. Isn't that right? Because you thought it was a Christian country. Missionaries were sent to your country, and now you're having to send them to us. We are in a terrible state. Let's not pretend by singing jolly songs and raising our hands in the air. The state of the nation spiritually is severe. And the only way this is going to change is if we reevaluate it, is if we come back and we say, do you know what, God? I'm going to humble myself. If there's any entitlement in me, if there's any pride in me, I want to kill it and I humble myself before you. Because do you know what? Self-righteousness is a killer. Jesus was all over it in the New Testament, wasn't he? He was. The Pharisees who came, who do you think you are? We don't even know where you were born. How dare you? We have the traditions of the Father. We are Abraham's children. All of the stuff of self-righteousness. And Jesus was all over it. It's the only people he condemned was self-righteous people. Do you know what? I'd rather deal with a pagan than a self-righteous Christian. Honestly, they're easier to deal with. They're easier to get on with. They're easier to speak the gospel to. I'd far rather deal with people who know they're lost and far from God than self-righteous Christians. Because you can't teach them anything. We need to be people who are humble. And you know, one of the other things that I think is a problem in the UK and in the Western world is gluttony and coveting. I think we've become very covetous. And that's why so many people are in debt. It's because they want these things. They want to acquire. They want to have the best car, or the best clothes, or the best shoes, or the best TVs. Never ceased to amaze me when I was going in people's homes with CAP, Christians Against Poverty, and people didn't have money to feed their children. They didn't. But they had the best phone contracts, the latest phones, and 54-inch televisions. Now, there's nothing wrong with those things if you can afford them. But do you think it's giving you security? Look at the post I put on Signal this week. The problem is, if we covet after those things and we think they are the things that give us security, they are the things that give us significance. Now, God is not a killjoy. In fact, Paul says, God has given us all things richly to enjoy. But you know what else I'm amazed at when people... Oh, I'd love to give to the church, but I can't afford it. And then I find out what they've actually been giving their money to. Now, I'm not here to tell you what to do with your money, per se. But just ask yourself the question, what are you doing with it? Is it building the kingdom? Or are you holding on to it, thinking, well, I need this. I need this. I can't give. I'll give next month. But because I need this, I need this. And listen, I'm aware, I live in a real life, folks. So please, don't think I'm giving you a hard time. The cost of living is increasing. We understand that. But you know what? If, as we will in a minute, if we look at our second point, if it's hunger instead of apathy, then I think our attitudes will change. I think our priorities will change. Before we do that, there's a sobering verse in Acts 17. Come with me to Acts 17. I did warn you it was a challenging message, didn't I? Acts 17. Paul's preaching. Let's pick up at verse 24. It's a reminder of what Sean said to us earlier. He is the God who made the world and everything in it. Since He is the Lord of heaven and earth, He doesn't live in man-made temples, and human hands can't serve His needs. For He has no needs. He Himself gives life and breath to everything, and He satisfied it every need. From one man, He created all the nations throughout the whole earth. He decided beforehand when they should rise and fall, and He determines their boundaries. His purpose was for the nations to seek after God and perhaps feel their way towards Him and find Him, though He is not far from any one of us. For in Him we live and move and have our being. As some of our own poets have said, we are His offspring. And since this is true, we shouldn't think of God as an idol designed by craftsmen from gold or silver or stone. God overlooked people's ignorance about these things in earlier times, but now He commands everyone everywhere to repent of their sins and turn to Him. Folks, I say this quite honestly. I believe we're entering the season in which God is no longer going to overlook some of the sins that we've done. Some of the areas of compromise. Some of the things that we've said, it's okay. Everyone's doing it. Or it's not that bad. Or, do you know what? There was a season when God was overlooking things. But I think we're heading into a season where God's saying, church, you need to repent. Church, you need to get serious about this. You need to turn away from the things that are wrong. And if you're not sure about that, go and read Peter again, because he said, judgment begins at the house of God. I've heard people over the years trying to call judgment down on the world. Oh, this is a judgment from God. This disaster is a judgment from God. No, God doesn't say that in the New Testament. He said, judgment begins at the house of God. And for some of us, He's no longer going to overlook some of the areas of sin that we have become comfortable with in our life. I thought that was worth an amen, but thank you. God's purpose in the shifting season is that we might be people of humility instead of entitlement. And secondly, that we might be people of hunger instead of apathy. You know, that's the thing, unfortunately, that defines Christianity in the West. It's apathy, isn't it? You go to Asia, you go to Africa, there isn't apathy, is there? There's passion for the things of God. There's passion for the people of God. There's passion for the place of God. And my thing that, and I say to you, have come from other nations, please do not fall into the apathy of the British context. Please don't fall into settling. The passion that you had when you were in your home country, can you bring it here, please? Can you come with it? Can you come with that enthusiasm? Can you come with that conviction? Not because the pastor's at the front having to G you up, but because it's inside of you, because you're motivated by it, because you want to let it out. Some of you need to do that. Some of you need to let it overflow. Some of you need to get to that place again of hunger instead of apathy. And humility and hunger always go together in the Bible. Always. Ezra 8 verse 21 talks about the fact that Ezra was proclaiming a fast because they were going back to rebuild the temple. And it was dangerous. There were bandits. They didn't have the money. All sorts of issues. And he says, I can't go to the king on behalf of God and ask. The king blessed him. But he says, what I'm going to do is going to call the people to fast and humble themselves before God. And David's own experience, we looked at it throughout the Psalms. Psalm 35 verse 13, David humbled himself with fasting. Physical hunger, fasting is a way that really checks our own appetites, keeps them in check. If you fasted, you know everything smells good when you're fasting, doesn't it? Huh? It's just like that aroma and just think, oh, I'd love a Greg's sausage roll at this point in time. Or just a waft of that chili or that curry. When you're hungry, everything smells good. And it brings that edge to you, doesn't it? It's one of the reasons why God says that we should fast. And here's the thing that I've learned. That if you don't deal with your appetites, both physical and spiritual, you will fall into apathy. Let me say that again. If you don't deal with your appetites, both physical and spiritual, you will fall into apathy in your spiritual life. Do you know what I hear sometimes? People say, I don't have time to read my Bible, but they have time to do social media. Listen, guys, I'm not stupid. I see what people post. Just because I don't comment on it all the time, just because I don't stand up every week and say messages like these, but don't tell me you don't have time to read your Bible if you're posting on social media and sitting down binging on EastEnders. I'm sorry. If that's what you're doing, then realize you're apathetic towards the things of God. You don't have a hunger, and maybe you need to repent of that. God asks a question through the prophet Jeremiah. Bev and I are reading through it at the minute. I'll say more about that in a minute. God asks a challenging question. You thought I was challenging? Here's what God says. Who is he who will devote himself to be close to me, declares the Lord. Who is he who will devote himself to be close to me? What are you devoted to this morning? See, the life of faith means making God our primary reward. The problem is, with Christians and Christians in the West, is that we have made other things our reward. We have made stuff our reward. We've even made busyness our reward. We've made activity, we've made events, we've made other people, we've made our families. Do you know, children have become gods to parents? It's like whatever the kids want to do, oh, you don't want to go to church this morning, that's okay. Or you don't want to do this, listen. Children have become gods and idols. And we love our kids, but we don't take direction for them in our spiritual lives. Unless they're leading us towards godliness, as they did in Argentina. We don't allow them to take away. Who is he who will devote himself to be close to me? God wants to be our reward. And most people will try and satisfy their needs with other things, maybe relationships. Maybe jobs, maybe careers, maybe appearance, maybe money. All of these things have their place. We need them in many areas just to live. But they do not give us security, and they are not the things we are to base our lives on. They're not to be something we become preoccupied about. Abraham was called the father of faith. And a couple of times, but particularly in Genesis 15:1, God says to him, "Do you know what, Abraham? Don't be afraid. Because he'd just given him a call to be the father of nations. I'm going to make you far more numerous than the sand and the stars in the sky as well." That must have been scary. When God calls you to your purpose, that's going to be scary. We read it so simply, don't we? But imagine what that means. Leaving your home, leaving your father, leaving everything, leaving all the security that you have to follow God into the unknown. But here's what God says. "Do not be afraid, Abraham. I am your shield, your exceedingly great reward." Do you know what? God wants to be your reward. God wants to meet your needs. God wants to be the one that satisfies those deep longings that He put there. The need for security, significance, and self-worth. They're not wrong. They are legitimate needs, but they can only be met in God. He is your great reward. But we need to begin to act like that. Friday night, we're having an encounter night. I want to encourage you, if you can, to fast for the day and make every effort to be here on Friday night. We'll be here for a couple of hours. We're going to pray. We're going to worship. We're going to seek God. If you can rearrange your calendar, if you can put someone off, if you can put something off, if you can get babysitters, whatever you need to do, can I strongly encourage you to fast on Friday as a way of saying to God, "Do you know what? I'm taking this seriously, God. I'm going to humble myself with fasting. I'm going to be hungry so that I come to the meeting hungry to encounter you, hungry to meet with you." Now, I can't guarantee what will happen, but I know if we come hungry for encounter, God meets us. I know that. Because God longs to meet us. God longs to be gracious. So can I challenge you to rearrange your schedule, to make something happen that you can be here on Friday night? God's purpose in this shifting season is that we might be people of humility instead of entitlement, that we might be people of hunger instead of apathy, that we might be people of holiness instead of compromise. I grew up with this idea of holiness. Some of you will have as well. It's defined by what you don't do. Yeah? Some of you grew up with that. You don't drink, you don't dance, you don't smoke, you don't go to the cinema, and you don't go with people who do. And you definitely don't go to the cinema in case Jesus comes back, because if the rapture occurs while you're in the cinema, you will be left behind. That's what we were told. So our holiness was defined by what you don't do. But that's not holiness. And that becomes legalism. That becomes external rules. And Paul said, this do not taste, do not touch, do not handle. These external rules imposed on you, it doesn't work to bring holiness. Holiness is not about what you abstain from. It's about who you give yourself to. Let me say that again. Holiness is not about what you abstain from. It's about who you give yourself to. So don't get into this idea of, "I can't do this. Where's the checklist? Where's the tick list?" Some of us were brought up with those, weren't they? You can't do this. You can't do that. And we felt good about ourselves. We felt holy if we kind of met the list. But holiness is a love for God that comes out of the heart. It's not imposed on us externally. It's a heart of God that says, "I love you and I want to obey your commands. I love you and I want to live a good life. I want to live a righteous life. I want to live that leaves those sins that so easily entangle us and we fix our eyes in Jesus." We're bombarded in the West by messages about improving our lives, about owning more. But you know what? As the cost of living crisis deepens, maybe God is wanting to do something that's different. Maybe He's wanting to root out, next slide, maybe He's wanting to root out materialism in our lives. Sorry, it's the one after that. I'll come back to that. Maybe God is wanting to root out materialism in our lives, in the church. Because we can couch it in spiritual language, can't we? And that's what people do. You know, I believe God wants to bless me. That's why I should have that new car or that new airplane or that new this. Or preachers do that, don't they? God wants me to have this and He wants you to give it to me. And the Word of Faith movement has just distorted the gospel and made it materialism with a little bit of spiritual language. It's a distortion of the gospel because God never promises us material wealth. He says, I want you to prosper, 1 John 3, even as your soul prospers. What does God want you to prosper on the inside? Soul prosperity. Now, yes, He can bless us materially, but look at the scriptures. Jesus says, foxes have holes, birds have nests. I have nowhere to lay my head. So we are not promised those things. And if God were to strip them away from us in the West, as He does in other countries, what have you got left? Have you still got your faith? Have you still got a passion for God? Have you still got a spirituality? Will you still worship God? Do you know, when we were in Haiti, just after the earthquake, people were coming in their Sunday best. We were meeting in a large tent. And they sang songs about, we have nothing. And they didn't. Their lives had collapsed. I went to a police station that had collapsed four stories. And they were still sanitizing. I saw, excuse the kind of directness of this, but I saw bodies still hanging out of buildings. That's how raw it was. But they were coming to church and they were on their hands and knees with arms raised in worship. Thank you, God, you're God. Thank you, God, for my life. Thank you, God, for my breath. Thank you, God, for the opportunity to worship you and serve you and speak of your name. And yet we have all the comforts that we want. And we think, nah, I don't think I'll go today. I'll watch on the stream. We have all the comforts in the world and no conviction. And you wonder why? I suggest to you that God may want to root out materialism in our lives. He may also want to root out individualism. Some of you know, you come from cultures which say it takes a village to raise a child. Because you understand that power of community. You understand the need to support one another and encourage one another and belong together. That's why we want you here. So that you can support and encourage and belong and know that together. The Bible says all the more as you see the day of His coming approaching. We need that. We will become so individualistic. It's about me, myself, my devotions, my life. My money, my this. Do you know what? 53 times in the New Testament, Paul says, my Lord. Only once he says me, or mine. 53 times, he points the focus, not to the individual, but back to God. We believe as a church in grace. That's why we do accept you wherever you are in the journey. We know that some of you come with baggage. We want to help you deal with that. We want to remove the obstacles out of the way. We know there's issues. We know there's things you struggle with. We're not unmindful of those things. We are a church that focuses on grace and we accept you where you are. But we know God loves you too much to leave you the way you are. And that's why He says in Galatians 5, don't use your freedom to indulge the sinful nature. Don't do it. Don't plan how you can sin. Don't orchestrate it. Don't figure it out. Don't be creative in finding ways to sin. Be creative in following God. Sometimes we come to God with the approach, well, it doesn't matter, doesn't it? I can always ask forgiveness. Please. We believe in grace, but let's not have cheap grace. Galatians 5 says, don't use your freedom that Christ has won for you to indulge the sinful nature. Final one, God's purpose in the shifting season is that we might be people of humility rather than entitlement, of hunger instead of apathy, of holiness instead of compromise, of hope instead of despair. As I said earlier, we're reading through Jeremiah with Bev and I in our morning devotions. And I've forgotten just how powerful the message is. It's a fascinating book to look at. Jeremiah is very honest. You know, six times he complains to God, "What the heck are you doing?" That's my paraphrase. "What are you doing with my life? Why have you called me for this ministry? Why?" Because in about chapter 25, it says that for 23 years, he faithfully preached the message to God's people. Did they listen? Did they obey? Did they want to hear? 23 years, Jeremiah came with a message that was uncomfortable. You think it's bad hearing one of these? Could you live with a message of 23 years where the prophet is coming and saying, "Listen, I know you go to the temple, I know you're singing your songs, but your hearts are far from God. And God says you're going to be overrun, you're going to be overtaken, you're going to be in exile." And some of the kings tried to put him in prison. Some of the kings put him in stocks. The people are saying, no, we don't. "Jeremiah, give us a nice message. You know, stroke our egos. Make us feel good." And God comes and says, "Listen, you're doing all these religious activities, but your heart is so far from me. You don't listen. You don't obey. In fact, you're trying to figure out creative ways to sin and get away with it." God's not interested in that. 23 years, and God says, "I've had enough. I've had enough. You will go into exile. Doesn't matter what you do now. You're going into exile." When I read those words, I thought, wow, that's a challenge, isn't it? It's a challenge to be faithful for that long, for starters. But God says, "I've had enough." And yet, as I've continued to read, Jeremiah 29 is a famous chapter. We probably can quote this, and if you can, speak it out. "For I know the plans I have for you, says the Lord. Plans for your future, plans to give you hope." But you know what? The verse preceding that says, you've 70 years of captivity first. You are going to face judgment. There is a shift coming, and you can't escape it. You can't run away from it. But I'm a God of hope. I'm a God of restoration. I'm a God who Isaiah says in Isaiah 38:18, "Yet the Lord longs to be gracious to you. Therefore he will rise up to show you compassion." Do you know what? I'm not sure I would have felt like that. Jonah didn't. Jeremiah didn't at times. But this was the heart of God. Yes, you're going to face judgment. Yes, there's things you have to repent of as a nation. Yes, you're going to be taken into exile. But this is all part of my plan. This is all part of my purpose, to give you a future and your hope. So please, for the love of God, listen, people of God. That's what he's saying. "Because I long to be gracious to you." God doesn't want us in judgment. But if we don't judge ourselves, Paul says in 1 Corinthians 11, then he will judge us. If we don't judge ourselves, he will. And people of God, I want to say to you, for the love of God, will you listen? Will you listen to what I'm saying? Will you hear my heart? Those of you who know me know, I'm not angry when I preach this. I'm not coming at you with anger because I'm disappointed. I'm coming with a heart of a pastor and a leader that says, God has more for us. God longs to be gracious to us, but there is a shift happening in this nation, and we need to be ready for what God wants to do. If you want to be part of what God wants to do next, then we, as individuals and as a church, really need to take these shifts seriously. God longs to be gracious to his people. God plans to restore his people. I know today is a strong message. Oscar, would you give me the rest of those notes, please? I know today's a strong message. And I know some of you may feel this is uncomfortable. And if you're a guest or a visit here, you may think, wow, that's okay. We preach some nice messages too. But sometimes we need to hear a message like this, don't we? Sometimes we need to take honest stock. And one of the things I want to do, Keegan and Amelia would begin to give the these out. This is an assessment that I want you to do. We have a couple of different languages, but I don't think those folks are in today. This is what I want you to do. I want you to take this home. Maybe sometime this week, or certainly in the next couple of weeks. This is a kind of a personal assessment, looking at the five purposes that we're going to look at over the next couple of weeks. I will put it on Signal as well, and I can email anyone an electronic copy so that you can see that. But what this does is it allows you to come. Margaret, can I borrow that just for a second, darling? Thank you. It allows you to look and see these key areas and assess for yourself honestly, humbly, prayerfully before God, where am I on this? Where would I mark myself? How would I score myself? I'm not going to do this for you. You don't even have to answer it, because you don't have to humble yourself before me, but you do have to humble yourself before.